This time the children are dismissed. If they'd like to go to children's church, they are welcome to do so. And there they go. See, I wasn't lying, was I? The kids at Kermansville Alliance are cuter than all the other kids, aren't they? I used to say that years ago in my last church, and someone said, "You need to quit saying that. That makes some people mad whose grandkids don't come here." You got ugly grandkids, it's not my fault. Kind of ridiculous, huh? And now I'm going to tell you about the God who loves you. Hey, I do want to tell you about the God who loves you. I would encourage you, if you would, to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. That's where we're going to be. And I would say to you, if you have a smartphone and you have the Bible app, you can click on the menu and go to events, and you can find an event near you, and you'll see the scripture there, 3 points of the sermon, maybe some supplementary scripture as well that you can follow along there if you would rather do that. We are in Advent. We have the wreath here. It has the 4 candles, and the candle in the center is a Christ candle, and it is not lit. We light that on Christmas Eve when we have our candlelight service. The candles around it, they can stand for different things through the years. In our church, we're talking about 4 candles being a candle of hope, a candle of love, a candle of peace, and a candle of light. And today, I want to talk to you about love. I want to speak to you about the love of God and kind of tie that in with the whole concept of communion, which we're celebrating, and with Advent as well. You know, probably, I don't know, 25 years ago, there was a group called the Alliance Men International, and it was like an international association of Alliance guys that did things, and they would send gifts to missionaries, send gifts to pastors, and one year they sent a gift that was actually a book. It was by who was then president of Moody. He's now at Cornerstone University, a man named Joseph Stoll, called Fan the Flame. And in that book, it was a great book. I remember reading it. It's no longer in publication, but I can remember reading it, and it talked a lot about how do you keep your relationship with God going? How do you keep it warm? How do you keep it hot? How do you fan the flame? And you know, in your romance and with your relationship with your husband or your wife, boy, what do we need to do to fan the flame here? It's a little like that with God. There are sometimes you need to fan the flame in your relationship with God in order to keep it relevant and to keep it thriving and alive. And in the book, what he did was he told a lot of stories. So he gave a lot of history and stories as well. He told a story that I can remember when I read it, I thought, that has to be an urban legend. You know what I mean by that? It's an American folktale. I can't imagine that this really happened. But as I've grown older and I understand people more and I understand children more, I can see this happening. It's a story of love. It's a story of actually a little boy who had a little sister, and the little sister was sick. She was very sick. And she needed a blood transfusion. They said, if we can give her a blood transfusion, this will be helpful to her. If she doesn't get it, she's very sick. And so as the story would go, she didn't have just regular, ordinary blood. She needed a special type of blood, and it was a rare kind of thing that needed to be in that blood. And they tested mom and dad. They didn't have it. But the little boy had that type of blood. And so his mom and dad sat him down and explained to him, your little sister's sick, and she needs some blood. And your blood can make her well. And so we're going to go to the hospital, and they're going to put a needle. It'll pinch, it'll hurt, into your arm. And they have a plastic bag, and your blood will flow into that plastic bag, and it will fill up. And then they'll take that bag over, and they'll put that blood into your sister's arm, and that will help her get better. And the little boy said, okay, I'll do that. He consented. While he was laying there on the table, and the nurse had pricked his arm, and the blood was coming out, he looked up with his little boy eyes, and he said to the nurse, how long will it be before I die? Oh, yeah. You know what's interesting? In this service, when I told that story, you were all very quiet. In the early service, they're older than you, and they laughed and laughed. It's kind of funny, isn't it? They laughed and laughed because they thought it was cute that a child would do such a thing. You were quiet, maybe because you saw the profound sense of misunderstanding in that child's heart and a deep sense of love that that child had. Whether you laughed or were silent, I think you get that there's a profound thing going on there. Now, I would imagine other people might respond to this with a little bit of cynicism and say, yeah, that's an urban legend for sure, and maybe it is, who knows? Or maybe someone else, a different kind of cynicism, would say, well, you know, that kid did that because he didn't know the value of life and death. If he knew, he never would have done that. I hope that's not your reaction. When I hear that story, I hear of a little boy who had a kind of love that, because he had this love for his parents and his sister, was willing to face that undiscovered country, death, so that they would not grieve and so she would not die. And I see a beautiful kind of love there. I want to talk to you about that deep kind of love that sacrificially cares for others for the long haul. It is what we celebrate when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. You know, this is the second Sunday of Advent, but it's also the first Sunday of December, and on the first Sunday of every month, we celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper, together. We take it together. And as we celebrate that, we're really celebrating the love of God. And you can see that in the heart of the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but has eternal life. God so loved the world. And you see that love as well in the heart of the Son, when he says words like, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for a friend. Likewise, you see that love in the Holy Spirit, because God poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. And so you can see the love of God is something that permeates all of his nature and all of his character. He is a God who loves his creation. He is a God who loves you and me. We celebrate that at communion. We celebrate that at Advent. I want to draw your attention to one verse of Scripture in Romans 8 today. I asked you to open there earlier, I believe. It's also on the screen, and I'll probably say it a couple times this morning. When I was first in ministry, I took a Navigator 2-7 course, and I memorized almost 100 Bible verses taking that course. It's been very valuable to me to know those verses. This is one of them. It's Romans 8, verse 32. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, give us all things? When I look at that verse and I think of what that verse is saying, I can see there's some really essential qualities of love that are spelled out in that text. And I want to share four of them with you today. The first of those qualities would be the idea that love requires a meaningful sacrifice, or at least a willingness to sacrifice in a meaningful way. And you can see that in the very first words of that verse. It says, he who did not spare his own son, that's a meaningful sacrifice. Because the way a father loves a son, the way a parent loves a child, is really profound. I've told this story before, and I make no apology for telling it again, because it so profoundly impacted me as a young adult, and it profoundly impacts me over and over again. My parents were not perfect. My father was not a man who expressed in words the depth of his love for us. We just always knew he loved us, but he wasn't the kind of guy who said it very often. When my first child was born, Laurel and my mom were in another room, probably in the kitchen, you know. And Dad and I were sitting in the living room, and I was sitting holding my son in a rocking chair. Infant baby. Still smells good. His poop doesn't even smell bad yet. You know? And I'm holding him there and rocking him, and my dad is sitting across on another chair across the room from me. And I said these words to him. Dad, I love him so much, it hurts. And my dad said, I know what you mean. That never goes away. Wow. Wow. That was my dad's way of affirming his love to me, and it gave me a picture of God's love for us and the depth of his sacrifice in taking his son, whom he loves, and giving him for us. What a great sacrifice. Now the newbie, the novice Christian, or the onlooker might say, what kind of sacrifice is that? I mean, sure, I hear all the time that God gave his son to die for us, but he knew he was going to come back from the grave. That's no big deal. Really? You do it. Go ahead, let your son die that way, knowing he's going to come back to life. Are you up for that? Probably not. I definitely am not up for that. If I knew that my son would rise again, I still would not want to let him carry the guilt and shame of the entire human race as he bore the cross and bore that heavy weight of guilt. I would never want to do that. I would have to love you a whole lot more than I love you now for me to do that for my son, to my son. But God, he loves a different way than I do. And it's not just the concept of guilt and shame and death. In addition to that, there's this spiritual pain that happens when Jesus, who has become flesh at Christmas and goes to the cross on Good Friday and dies, there is a spiritual separation that happens there that because God is eternal, that pain is probably ever with him. And yet he does it. Now let me ask you this question. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? It's the love of God. Here is a second quality of love that is essential. Love considers the needs of others. It's right there in the second phrase in the verse. But gave him up, here it is, for us all. For us all. God looked at your need, he looked at my need and said, they have sinned. And they are miserable because of it. And they are subject to wrath because of it. I want to address that need. And so he sends Jesus to pay for the sin. Now, it's been a while since I've encountered this, but I've heard people say, okay, Jesus died for my sins. Fine. But I never ask him to. I never ask him to die for my sin. Right. I get that. You didn't ask him to because you didn't realize you needed him to. The Bible says that apart from Christ, we are dead. It says, as for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead people generally don't ask someone to help them. Go on up to Oak Hill. Give a listen. They're not asking for anything. Even though we were dead, though, in our trespasses and sin, spiritually dead is what that's talking about, God saw our need and sent his son to die for us that we might be made alive in Christ Jesus. That is what love does. It sees a need and it acts on it. And in that respect, love is very unselfish. And if there's one thing you can never say about God, you can never look at God and say, he is so selfish. He is the epitome of selflessness. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Here's a third quality of love. Love endures over time. I like the phrase, how will he not also? How will he not also? I mean, he did that thing back then on Calvary. How will that not endure, and how will he not also love? It's into the future. Do you know people who feel like they got saved years ago, but seem to have no relationship with God? Do you know people like that? When you talk to them about God, they say, oh yeah, I got saved when I was a kid. I even went to the altar. It was even at Mahaffey Camp. I got saved when I was a kid. Yeah, I'm good to go. And you can tell that their saved experience at the altar is really a little more than fire insurance in their mind. Because they never think about God. They never demonstrate any sense that they're following after God. Now, I'll use it when I need it. It's kind of like when I go to the hospital. Did you know that pastors get free parking at hospitals? How cool is that, huh? You got to have your credentials, though, you know? So when I go to the hospital, you know, I look, I'm going to have to pay $7, or even if I'm going to have to pay 50 cents, I'm still going to get this validated. So I take that ticket, and I go up to wherever they tell me to go. Sometimes it's an information booth. Sometimes it's the police department in the hospital security, and I go in, I say, would you validate my ticket? And they do something magic to it in a machine, you know? And I say, here you go. And I put it in, it's like I have money, and I can get out. Some people feel like that's what getting saved is. Like, okay, well, I know I'm going to come up to the pearly gates sometime, and I really want to get through there, so how do I get my ticket validated? Do something magic to my ticket here. Okay, I'll see you when it's time for me to leave. And they forget about it for the rest of that. And not only are they missing the point, they are missing the great blessing of knowing a God who wants to do good things in their life day by day by day. They're missing that. God loved you before you were born and sent his son to die for your sins. And God loved you at that moment when you recognized your sin and you said, Father, I believe Jesus died for me. Please forgive me. I will follow you. I trust Jesus' death to pay for me. And he loves you right now in the midst of your joy, in the midst of your heartache, in the midst of your faith, in the midst of your doubt, in the midst of your triumphs, in the midst of your failure. He loves you through all those things. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? He loves you. And that love endures over time. One more. Number four. Love is about relationship. The phrase is, graciously give us all things. Graciously give us all things. And what I want you to see is the word graciously there. Graciously. A few weeks ago, I don't know who it was, Stars or somebody gave us free television. You know, free weekend of movies? And I always go through and see if there's anything there. And frankly, that just reminds me that I don't need to pay that extra money because there's hardly ever anything good there. But they happen to have the latest version of a book that I read when I was younger called The Count of Monte Cristo. That is a great novel, by the way. If you've never read that and you're looking for some winter reading, I highly recommend it. Better than any of the movies. But I've watched all the movies, and so I'm watching this latest movie the other day, and there's Edmond Dantès, who is unjustly imprisoned in Chateau d'If, and there he is in this stone confinement with a window way up there that he can't even reach. And the only exit is a door, and that door has a little trap in the bottom that the guard slaps a pan of gruel through and says, there's your dinner, you know. And that's pretty much his life. And that guard is providing his need, but he's doing it by slapping down a pan of gross stuff for him to eat. And that's not very gracious. When I read those words, graciously give us all things, I understand that gracious is freely given. I understand that gracious is done without regard for whether I deserve it. I understand that gracious carries with it the idea of gift. And I understand that gracious means we receive it, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. He graciously gives us all things. And he does that because of his relationship with you, because he regards you as his own. He sees you as his own. Compassion International, the ministry for orphans, orphanages, they get this. I mean, anytime you go to a Christian concert, you know, they're going to hit you up to hit another kid with compassion, right? And here's what they could do. They could say, we have these orphanages, and they could show you the buildings, they could show you the educational system, they could show you the beds and the dorms and everything else, but they don't. What do they show you? They show you the faces of the little kids. And then they connect you with a little kid. And then that little kid writes letters to you and your wife puts them on your refrigerator, right? And there's that relationship. Because compassion knows that you are going to be more likely to give if you recognize a relationship. And that is so true that Denise Mullins even said, I don't want to just give, I want to know this kid. She took off and went to, where'd you go, Bolivia or Colombia? Bolivia, to see her adopted compassion kid. Relationship. Relationship is extremely important to love. It is essential to love. And God gives because he has a relationship with you that he paid for through the blood of Christ. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? When I think of this, I recognize that if I could get my head around this and if I could hang on to this truth, it would be incredibly, incredibly valuable to me. But I am a forgetter. Are you a forgetter? My forgetter is way better than my rememberer. You know? And so I need reminders. And probably that's why we do communion every month. Because somebody years ago in the Alliance tradition said, you know what? I need a reminder. How often? Let's do it every month. And so they do communion every month. Communion is a reminder. Advent is a reminder. It is a reminder that trusting in a loving God is essential because everything about the world seems to be stacked to make it so you don't trust in God. The guy whose picture up there is a Bible scholar of centuries past. His name is A.W. Pink. Listen to this quote from him. "Satan is ever seeking to inject that poison into our hearts to distrust God's goodness. Reject any suggestion that God is unduly severe with you. Resist with the utmost abhorrence anything that causes you to doubt God's love and his loving kindness toward you. Allow nothing to make you question the Father's love for you, his child." Man, I think Pink is dead on there, isn't he? Dead on. Because Satan wants you to feel that God does not love you. He wants you to feel like God wants to give you the short end of the stick. And this is a trick that worked the first time we know of that Satan used it. Eve, did God say you could eat from any tree in the garden? Well, yeah, he said any tree in the garden except for this one. Oh, well, Eve, I know why. It's because God knows that if you eat from that tree, you'll be like him. And God doesn't love you, Eve. He doesn't. Take the fruit. It worked for her. It works if you allow it. But when you embrace the reality that God is a loving God, and when you resist with the utmost abhorrence anything that causes you to doubt God's love and loving kindness toward you, then you can resist the enemy. And your life can be marked by a sense of wholeness that God loves you. Holding on to God's love is really the thing that helps carry you when the journey is rough. And a journey is rough, right? I mean, this is the place in the sermon when I usually say, you may be having trouble with bills, or you may be having trouble with illness. You know, I don't need to say that. We all know that. The journey is rough. And rather than to look at all those woes that make us wonder about God's love, maybe the thing to do is to look to Calvary. Even to look to Bethlehem. And say, there is a God in the midst of this rough, hard journey that I'm on. There is a God who loves me and sent his son, born of a virgin, gone to Calvary, paid for my sins, raised from the dead, interceding on my behalf. Huh. Maybe that's what we're talking about when we read the words of the Apostle Paul, and he says, when Jesus had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, this is my body, which is for you. And catch this line, do this in remembrance of me. He's not saying, do this in remembrance of me because, boy, I sure don't want to be forgotten. When he says, in the same way, after supper he took the cup, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. I don't think it's because Jesus is afraid you'll forget him and that will injure him. I think it's because Jesus knows we are prone to forget him and that will injure us. That will hurt us. So I want to hold on to the fact that I am trusting a loving God, and that is what helps me when a journey becomes rough. And second, holding on to trusting a loving God is something that helps me guard my heart against fake love, against counterfeit love. You know how they teach bank tellers to identify counterfeit money? It's not that they bring in a whole lot of counterfeit money and say, here, look at this, feel its texture and everything else. You feel that? That's fake. They don't do that. What they do is, through practice, the tellers handle the real thing. And after days, weeks, months, and years of handling the real thing, whenever a counterfeit bill comes across, they go, oh, this doesn't feel right. And they know immediately. That's fake. It is because of their constant engagement with that which is real that they are able to identify that which is unreal. That's the way it is with love. whenever you are constantly engaged with God's love and whenever you are consistently trusting in a loving God, then you can see when love is false. Dads know this, particularly dads of girls. I can remember talking to a good friend of mine named Dave when my daughter was just little and his daughters were just little. And we were talking about how teenage boys are. And we were just deciding which weapon we would lay across our lap when that boy came to the door, right? You know, we thought about doing the Ken Davis thing. You know what Ken Davis did when the kid came to the door to date his daughter? He met him with a big butcher knife in his hand. Through the screen, Ken Davis is picking his teeth with the butcher knife. He says, "What are you here for?" Kid says, "I'm here to take your daughter on a date." "You look a lot like the guy that killed my parents." "Ah, never mind. I killed my own parents. Come on in." Dads want to protect their daughters, and the Ken Davis way is a funny way. It's not a good way. The right way to do it is to show your daughter what real love is. To teach her what real love is. So when that teenage boy tries to make a move, she's like, "Wait a minute, this doesn't feel right. This feels counterfeit." And that's what God does for you and me. He gives us real love so that we can recognize counterfeit love. And when you come to Advent, when you come to communion, you are reminded of this. And third, trusting in a loving God helps you love others with genuineness. I love people. Bethany, can I share your clever response to that? I think I've done it before. I love people. One time, Bethany Livergood is sitting in a board meeting or a disciple-making ministries meeting, and she said, "I love people in theory." And we all know exactly what she means, right? Because sometimes we don't understand the humans. Sometimes they make us kind of crazy. And we think, how in the world can I love them with genuineness? Where do I get that modeling? Where do I see that? What do I need to do to imitate that? And 1 John chapter 3, the 16th verse says this. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And so when I consider Advent and I consider communion, it reminds me of God's love. It shapes that in my mind, and it helps me say, okay, I guess that is how I will love too. And I choose to love that way. I choose to love that way. On the first Sunday of the month, every month, we celebrate the Lord's Supper here. We remember this great love that God has given us. But I feel like growing up in church, that somehow or other, in my mind, communion wasn't always about remembering Jesus' love. It was often about remembering my failure. And I want to help you, if you have that, I want to help you get rid of that, okay? Here's where it came from for me. I'm going to talk about the King James. I'm not trash talking the King James. I think people who do that are foolish, okay? I love the King James. But I do not read natively Elizabethan language. Shakespearean language is not my common tongue. And so often when I'm reading that version of the Bible, which is Elizabethan language, I get a little lost. I think a lot of us do in a passage about communion. There's a passage in the New Testament written to the church in Corinth, and at Corinth, their communion service wasn't a loving event at all. It had devolved into something that was almost a drunken party. And the people who were people of means, they would show up early in the day. And they didn't have these little brass things with the little tiny cups and the little oyster crackers. They actually had a feast. They ate a meal together. Well, the people who were wealthy, who came early, they ate it all. And then the working man, or the slave, who came in at the end of his working day, there was nothing left. And the Apostle Paul says, he says these words, "I think your meetings do more harm than they do good." And he gives it to him, okay? Because that kind of behavior is not worthy of the Lord's Supper, all right? In the midst of that, that's where he says, "A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats or drinks unworthily eats and drinks judgment to himself, right? And you've heard that all your life. You heard, if I eat and drink unworthily, I'm eating and drink judgment to myself. Well, I better pray up real quick because I want to be worthy to eat this, okay? But here's what you need to understand. You don't even need to understand Elizabethan language to get this. Generally speaking, well, let me talk to you about two parts of speech. I feel like I am Rusty McCracken teaching grammar, right? There's this thing called an adjective. An adjective modifies a noun, and you are a noun. If I say, you are unworthy, I'm using an adjective. There's another thing called an adverb, and it modifies a verb. And if I say, you got that quickly, I'm talking about how you got it. I'm not talking about you. You ran very quickly. I'm talking about how you ran. Adverbs commonly have an ly at the end. Quickly, speedily, hastily. Some adjectives do. Ugly does. But that's the only one I can think of offhand. Okay? When the King James says, don't eat or drink unworthily, it is not using that as an adjective talking about you being unworthy. It is using it as an adverb saying, don't have a drunken party when you're doing this and let the people who come in late have nothing to eat. Don't behave unworthily during this event. That's what's going on there. Let me say this sentence. It may be radical, but buddy, I stand on this. If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be unworthy of taking the bread or the cup. Do you understand that? You can't be, because your life is hidden in his blood. Your sins are covered by his blood. You've been made whole. Even when you're struggling, he still loves you and embraces you. And I can understand. There are times maybe when I feel like I'm just not going to take this. In fact, one of you told me recently that, and I'd forgotten that when I wrote this part of the sermon. This isn't for you. Don't think I'm singling you out. There have been times in my life when I would say, there's something in my life that I am not willing to deal with before God, and I won't take communion. And I understand and respect that, okay? But understand this. In your own strength, you could never be worthy of it. You are only worthy of it because of the Lord's death on the cross for you. But because of the Lord's death on the cross for you, you are worthy of it. Before you received him as your Savior, you were not. Since you have received him, you are. And that is the kind of love he has for you. And that is a love to hold on to. And that is how you should take communion. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. But not to see if you're worth it, but rather just to say, God, what's going on in my relationship with you? Help me to clear that up. Help me walk near you. Help me follow after you. And then when you do that, receive it with joy, because he loves you so deeply. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?